We are beginning a new study today. Please take your Bibles and stand as we turn to the letter of Paul to the Romans. We're going to begin chapter 1 today. Be looking at this letter over the coming weeks. Romans chapter 1, let's read the first 15 verses. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
Romans is an interesting letter because it was written by the Apostle Paul to a church that didn't have great, deep, long-standing problems. Most of the letters that the Apostle Paul writes were written to people who had lots of problems. Not to say that there weren't problems in Rome, but he doesn't have to address a lot of those at this time. When he had to write to the Galatian church, it was because of the Judaizers who had come in and were preaching a false gospel. Same type of thing with Ephesians as he describes what's going on there. In Colossians, there were people who were worshiping angels and following false traditions. And don't get me started on the Corinthians. Paul writes this letter to Rome from the church in Corinth, where he had been. But even though he was there in Corinth for a while, and even though he dealt with them personally, he had to write two very long letters because of situations that arose in that church. They had adultery going on within their church. They had wrong views about the Lord's Supper, and God had actually killed some of the members of the congregation because of their sin. And they misunderstood spiritual gifts, and that there were all sorts of problems that existed in that church. So it's somewhat refreshing to come to Romans and realize that Paul is not addressing some major issue that has blown up in the church. Why did Paul write Romans? Well, what we think about the letter is that Paul was in Corinth. This is somewhere around AD 57 or 58. And he writes to the church in Rome, which is already in existence. And he writes to them because he has wanted to go to Rome for some time. He has plans, as he tells us later in this letter, to stop by on his way to Spain. And so his plan is he's going to go from Corinth back to Jerusalem. He plans to come back to Rome, pass through basically like a missionary, gain some support, and then go on to Spain to spread the gospel there. What Paul doesn't know is that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested. He's going to be thrown into prison. He's going to be tried. And when he does get to Rome, it's going to be in chains. But right now, all that's ahead of him, and he's writing to them. How did this church come into existence? Paul didn't found it. As far as we know, it was founded by folks who had come on the day of Pentecost to Jerusalem, heard the Apostle Peter preach the gospel, were converted, and went back to Rome. So we start out with converted Jews who have become Christians. Now they began to preach the gospel to their friends and neighbors, and so Romans began to become believers. And so you've got Jews and Gentiles both in this Roman church. And Paul wants to go visit them. Paul wants to, as he explains in this first part of this letter, he wants to reap a harvest among them. Paul has a desire to see this church grow, and so this letter has to do, and you can look at it from one perspective, it has to do with church growth. How does a church grow? What does Paul say to this church to enable it to grow? Guess what he does? He doesn't come up with some grandiose plan. There's not some 7, 8, 10, 20 step program. He doesn't have to buy all of this stuff from some major headquarters that is then distributed throughout the city. Paul comes to preach the gospel in this letter, and he hopes to go personally and preach the gospel. You see, for Paul, church growth happens when the gospel is understood in its depth and entirety. And so this letter is doctrinal, primarily. Like many of his letters, there is a doctrinal section at the beginning, a practical section at the end, but never separate doctrine and practice. As Voss says in his little commentary on this, he says the first 11 chapters really have to do with the doctrine and practice of the gospel way of salvation. Paul's going to explain salvation in great detail to the Romans. And then the last chapters, chapters 12 through 16, have to do with the doctrine and practice of living the Christian life. So we're looking as Paul begins to explain the gospel to the Roman Christians. And he does so that they can grow, so that he can reap a harvest among them, so that the church, through a greater understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, will grow in number. People will be converted. So he preaches the gospel for the church to grow. That's his approach. That's what he wants to do. He sets out by describing who he is. He calls himself three things here. He calls himself, first of all, a servant. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. When he uses that term servant, he's using a word that literally means slave. And let's recall that. He's calling himself a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the point is that when Paul speaks about himself in this way, he is thinking of himself as one who belongs body and soul to Jesus Christ. That he is owned by Christ. Why? Because Christ has purchased him. How? By his shed blood. Christ owns Paul. Christ owns every single believer. And so in this way, you and I are slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. We have been purchased, body and soul, by the precious blood of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And what that means for Paul, as a slave of Christ, is that he is Christ's to command to go where he wants him to go. When Christ tells Paul, go here, but don't go there, Paul has no choice. That's where he goes. He is a slave sent forth on a mission. He exists solely to do the will of his Savior. And Paul wants all of us, I think, to think of ourselves in the same way. We exist to do the will of our Savior. We're all slaves of Christ. Paul's an apostle also. Paul, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, apostle means one who is sent, an official someone with an accredited message. Well, we could call him an ambassador. It's someone who's commissioned and sent forth with a particular message to carry, to do something that his master has sent him to do. And the thing about being an apostle or being an ambassador or being a messenger is Paul doesn't have the right or the authority to mess with the message. He doesn't have the right to change it in any way. Imagine for just a minute if the President of the United States decided to send an ambassador overseas to a country where there is a developing problem between them and us. And the president sends an ambassador, and the ambassador is sent with a message to say, "We want peace. We do not want war with you." And suppose the ambassador gets to that place and he talks to the other president of that other country and says, "It's war." He has no right to do that. He has no right to change the message. That's what it means to be an apostle. You have no right to mess with the message. You have no right to change what's said. Paul presents what has been given to him. He is to deliver the message in its pure and entire form to all to whom he is sent as an apostle, a messenger. And the third thing he says about himself is found down in verse 14. Some Bible translations say, "I am a debtor. I am under obligation," it says in the ESV, "both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish." And so Paul recognizes and considers himself here to be a debtor. He is under obligation with this message that he's got. He is a debtor how? He's a debtor to his fellow men to take the message entrusted to him by Christ, and he is a debtor to Christ to take that message to others. And so he's under obligation both ways. Under obligation to God through Christ, under obligation to men to deliver the gospel that God has entrusted into his care. And we're going to see throughout this letter that the reason that that's necessary is that all men, you and I, all men are sinners, and all men need the same message, which is the gospel of salvation. So Paul is God's instrument, he is God's slave, he is God's messenger, he is a debtor to bring the good news sent from God to men, and that message, well, we'll see it in a second. Let's look at the ministry first. Paul, already, never having set foot in Rome, Paul already has a ministry to those people. And the first part of that ministry is a ministry of prayer. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers." Paul had never set foot in Rome, but Paul had a ministry to those people already, and it was a ministry primarily, to begin with, of prayer. Prayer. Paul's excited. He's glad that this church is in existence. He's glad that their faith is spoken of throughout the whole Roman world. He's not jealous that other people got there ahead of him with the gospel message. Instead, he rejoices constantly before God about their faith in Christ. And he says, "I pray for you. I pray for you all the time. I pray for you. Yes, I long to see you. Yes, I want to be there. Yes, I plan on visiting you. But I pray for you." You see, we can have the same kind of ministry to others even without ever meeting them physically. We pray for a number of folks on Sunday morning. We pray for work that's being done in Africa. We pray for work that's being done elsewhere. We ask and lift up before the Lord the names of individuals that some of you have never met. And yet that is a vital ministry, an important ministry of the church of the Lord Jesus. You and I are to pray diligently like Paul did. "I mention you always in our prayers," he says. And so We've got folks that we need to pray for. We need to pray all the time, even if we've never set foot in their city, even if we don't know them face to face. We can still lift them up in prayer, as Paul did for the Romans. And his ministry already was planned on being a ministry of encouragement. The reason he wanted to go to Rome was to encourage them in the gospel. I long to see you, he says, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by one another's faith, both yours and mine. So he wants to come. He wants to visit with them. But what he wants to do is to encourage them in their Christian living, in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He desires to visit. He desires that they would encourage him and he would encourage them. You've been there, haven't you? You've done that yourself with others, haven't you? Isn't it a marvelous thing from time to time to meet with Christians that you had not seen for a while and you're able to encourage one another in our common faith, that you hear about their struggles and their trials and their temptations and their victories in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you share those with them, and you talk about yourself as well, and you're able to pray for one another and encourage one another and build one another up. It's really encouraging to recognize sometimes that you're not alone in the struggles that you face, that there are other Christians around the world facing the same struggles, that there are other Christians throughout history that have faced the same struggles. But our God is constant, and the gospel is the same, and therefore we can encourage one another. Paul wanted to go. He had been prohibited thus far by the Holy Spirit from being able to go to Rome. But he says he wants to reap a harvest among them. That harvest is further conversions. Paul wants to go. He wants to preach the gospel, and he wants to see men and women and children come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to see further conversions. He wants to see mutual encouragement. He wants to see greater and deeper understanding of the gospel. And so, because he can't go, he writes this letter. He's explaining the gospel in greater detail. And he's eager. The third thing about his ministry already is this eagerness to do this. I am under obligation, he says in verse 14. And so in verse 15 he says, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul is longing for it. He desires to do it. He is eager to be there. He's under obligation to all men, whatever sort. And he wants to come to Rome and he wants to preach to them as well. Christians need to understand the gospel. They already had it, yes. But they need to understand the gospel more fully and more deeply. And that's what Paul wants to go proclaim to them. So what is this message he wants to proclaim? It's called the gospel of God in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. In other words, gospel means good news. It's good news that Paul didn't make up. It's good news that was handed to him. It's good news that comes from God and is to be delivered to men, the gospel of God. In the gospel, we see our sinfulness. In the gospel, we also see, most importantly, God's powerful answer to the sin of men. That's what the gospel is. That's why it's so important. God is giving us the answer to the problem that we all face, no matter when we live in history, no matter what language we speak, no matter what the color of our skin, no matter anything like that. It's the one answer to the one problem that all mankind faces, the problem of sin. Paul says, basically, I didn't make this up, this was prophesied, promised in Scripture, which he promised, God promised, beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Long ago, before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, God had given promises and prophecies of sending his own son, of sending one who would be both, as we're going to see, the seed of David as well as the Son of God. And all of those promises and all of those prophecies are fulfilled in Christ. And so the Old Testament has the gospel proclaimed in prophetic form to us. And the New Testament reveals the fulfillment of all those prophecies. The Old Testament looks forward to the coming of the Savior, and the New Testament looks back and sees how Christ has fulfilled all of that, and it reveals and proclaims Jesus to be the promised Messiah to come. This gospel is about one person. One person. When you think about the gospel is not about you. The gospel is about Jesus. It's about the Son of God. Concerning His Son, who, and here we have this dual description of Christ, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So this is the essence of the gospel. It's about Christ. It's about His Son. Paul is not coming to us preaching a salvation by being good. He's not preaching a salvation by character improvement, turning over a new leaf. He's not preaching a salvation based on better education. There are lots of folks throughout history have done that. It's a false gospel. It's not right. He's not preaching salvation based on culture or racial identity. He's not saying anything that has to do with that. As a matter of fact, he's going to have to rebuke the Romans mildly in two places. He's going to have to remind the Jews among the church that just because they had the law doesn't mean that they're not sinners because they haven't obeyed the law. And he's going to have to tell the Gentiles among them, don't look down on the Jews because you're saying, well, they were cut out of their own olive tree and we were grafted in. Hey, you sin, you can be cut out of that olive tree too, is what Paul says. So it's a reminder that you're not saved by race. And you're not saved by culture. You're not saved by language. You're not saved by character. You're not saved by anything in yourself. It's not a self-salvation. This book is not 50 ways to save yourself, Romans, or how to become the best Roman you can be. That's not this book. Okay, it's not that. What it is salvation based on a Savior sent by God. That's what the gospel is. And so Paul is proclaiming Jesus. But he's proclaiming Jesus as not just a good man, yes he was, not just a great teacher, yes he was the best teacher ever, not just a good example to follow, you couldn't have a better example, not just a martyr for a cause, but rather Paul is proclaiming Jesus Christ as the Savior predicted in the Old Testament, come in the New Testament, none other than the Son of David and the Son of God. Now, Christ is proclaimed with both His human nature and His divine nature here. He's not half man and half God like the demigods of the pagan religions. He is fully man and fully God in one person. He is God and man at the same time. And so he's declared here to be descended from David. That's the meaning of the words according to the flesh in this passage. Go to Matthew and to Luke and look at, not right now, but when you have time, look at the accounts of the descent of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ from all of these folks, all the way back to Adam. Look at the list. And what you discover as you look at the account of the ancestry of Jesus Christ is that on his mother's side, on Mary's side, he is physically a descendant of David. And on his stepfather's side, on Joseph's side, he is legally a descendant of David. And so, no matter how you look at it, from either perspective, from either his mother or his stepfather, he is the descendant of David spoken of in Holy Scripture. That's what the Old Testament predicts. Let's just look at one thing, Jeremiah 33. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise that I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is the name by which it will be called, the righteous branch. The Lord is our righteousness." That's the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ is more than just man. He is also fully and completely God at the same time. He is declared to be the Son of God in power, it says. The resurrection shows that Christ is powerful, that he has power over death itself. He's declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness. It is the Holy Spirit who came upon Christ beyond measure. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. And he, the Holy Spirit, is involved in the resurrection of Christ. As you look at Scripture, you discover that God the Father is involved, that Jesus Christ, God the Son, is involved in his own resurrection, and also the Holy Spirit is. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So he's called the Spirit of holiness because he declares and shows Christ to be holy. He's declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. As to his divine nature, Jesus is declared Son of God when he is raised from the dead. Now, he's not made the Son of God at that point. He's always been the Son of God. From all eternity, Christ has always been the Son of God. But at the resurrection, we see the proclamation of that truth. That's what Paul is saying. That when Christ rose, we see proclaimed the truth that Jesus is the very Son of God. During his earthly ministry, Christ veiled, most of the time, veiled his divine nature. Very seldom did his disciples see anything. They did on the Mount of Transfiguration. But most of the time, people walking down the street did not look at Jesus and say, "Wow, that guy's God." They didn't do it that way because there was nothing, as Isaiah prophesied, there was no form to him that made people look at him and drop their jaws in astonishment. He didn't glow. He didn't have a halo circling over his head. He looked like you or me. At the resurrection, however, all of his divine nature is declared to be real. Always has been. Now we see it. And so the message that Paul gives is a message that is necessary. It's a universal message, too. It's a universal message. Through whom? Through whom? Christ. "We have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." Paul is writing to these Romans and he's saying that this message that I'm coming to proclaim to you, that I want to proclaim to you, this message is a message that all men and all nations need to hear. It is a universal message. Paul received God's grace. Paul received God's calling as an apostle to do one thing. One thing. That thing was to bring the gospel message to the nations, so that men everywhere, no matter what their background, would put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that that faith would be a genuine faith, a real faith, a living faith, a faith that issued in lives of obedience because it's a real faith. And so this message is the one that Paul is proclaiming to the Roman Christians in this letter. He's telling them this because he can't be there in person. He's going to describe the gospel in great detail to them so that they can grasp more fully what God did for them in Christ and why it was necessary that it had to be done in that way. And that's the gospel message that you and I need to hear, because it's universal. Stretches throughout time, stretches throughout nations, stretches throughout culture, throughout race, throughout language. It stretches all over, all men, all nations. We must hear this very same gospel message. We have to hear it. We have to believe it. And then you and I, in turn, also are to proclaim the very same message. So the question is, have you heard this gospel message? Have you heard the message of the one and only Son of God, who is also the Son of David, the one who came, whose glory is declared by his resurrection? Do you know this Jesus Christ? Do you believe in this Son of God? And if that's the case, does the faith that you have produce obedience to him in your daily life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this message that you entrusted to your servant Paul many years ago, a message that he wrote down so that we can know about it today. Thank you for giving this message to us. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that we, like Paul, are those who are slaves of Christ, those who are messengers of Christ, and those who are debtors to all men because you've entrusted that message to us. Bless us, like Paul, to do the same thing, to seek to see all men and all nations come to know our great Savior, to repent of their sins, to put faith in him, and to see that faith issue in daily obedience to the Savior. Bless us, Lord, to do this for the glory and honor of your Son, King Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.